Session 3, Class 1. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis, and his overall theme is Behold My Servant. The title for tonight's class is An Introduction to the Servant Songs. Brother Roger.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear young people, and my dear friends. The third series, then, of addresses during the course of the school is going to cover the matter of the servant songs of Isaiah. And that, of course, takes us to a later part of the book. In fact, it takes us to Isaiah 42 and onwards, because most of you will probably know that in the book of Isaiah, by the way, to paraphrase or to requote a person who spoke this morning who shall remain nameless, I come from the southern part of the world. Worse still, I come from New Zealand. And that means that I've learned all my life to say Isaiah, not that other way. And so you're going to have to listen to different pronunciations over the course of the week. I do hope you'll understand mine, because that's how I'm going to describe the book that we're going to deal with. And we're going to look, God willing, at Isaiah 42 and onwards in terms of the servant songs. So what exactly then are the servant songs of Isaiah? Well, we begin by taking note of this idea that in the second part of the book of Isaiah, there is a set of prophecies that run from Isaiah chapter 41 right through to chapter 53 that have come to be known as the servant prophecies of Isaiah. And they're known as the servant prophecies of Isaiah for the simple reason that here we have a series of passages in which the servant of the Lord or the servant of Yahweh is mentioned. And so you can see the whole series mentioned here. Chapter 41, verses 8 to 10. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 42, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 43, verses 8 to 10. Chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 44 again in verses 21 and 23. Again in chapter 44 in the 26th verse. In chapter 45 in verse 4. In chapter 48 and verse 20, in chapter 49 verses 1 to 6, in chapter 50 verses 4 to 9, and finally a rather long section that runs from chapter 52 verse 13 right through to the end of chapter 53, which is actually verse 12. So we've got a whole set of passages you see here about the servant of God. And therefore this section of the record has come to be known as the servant prophecies. Now the interesting thing that we take note of, as the overhead says here, is that although these prophecies begin with a reference to Jacob the servant of God, by the time we finish the series, there's absolutely no doubt that we're dealing with an ideal individual servant, one particular outstanding man. The story of the servant begins as a whole nation, but it ends up as one particular person. Now, just lest you get distracted by that for too long, let me give you a couple of illustrations that we shall work through. Firstly, come to chapter 42, for example, and let me just show you a couple of things there. In Isaiah 42, we read these words in the 19th verse concerning the servant of these prophecies. And there it says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant?" So here we have a prophecy that castigates the servant. The servant is condemned here for the fact that he is blind and deaf. He has not proved to be a good servant at all. He has not fulfilled the requirements of his master. And yet, surprisingly, we notice in the very same chapter and verse 1, the record says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." So clearly the servant of verse 1 cannot be the same as the servant of verse 19, because the one is castigated, whereas the other is honoured as being a source of joy and delight to Almighty God. So although we've got a series of passages here about the servant of God, we suddenly get the idea that in fact there are two servants mentioned, two quite different servants in this particular string of passages. Again, come to chapter 41 and verses 8 to 9. Now, you notice there it says in chapter 41 and verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Thou, Israel, art my servant," says verse 8, "Jacob, whom I have chosen." Now, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that the word Jacob always invariably refers to the nation of Israel, to the natural seed of God, to Israel as a nation. And so therefore, this particular prophecy about the servant is a prophecy about the nation as a whole, my servant Jacob, although they're also called Israel. But when you come to chapter 49, notice this in the 49th chapter, and reading from, well, let's read verse 3 and verse 6 together. Isaiah 49, verse 3, and then verse 6. Because you see, there the prophet says, "He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And you see, if we were to go no further than the third verse, we might imagine that this is the same servant as Isaiah 41. "Thou art my servant, O Israel." But when we read verse 6, we notice that of this servant it's going to say, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." So you see, the servant of Isaiah 41 is called Jacob. But the servant of Isaiah 49 is going to restore Jacob. So the servant of chapter 49 cannot be the same as the servant as chapter cannot be the same servant as chapter 41, because he's going to restore the nation of Jacob to God. Yes, there's two different servants here. So we've got to ponder what the two servants are about. In fact, if we look at that second series a little bit further down that overhead, we find that we have some specific comparisons noted in the text here. We might just turn that up, shall we, just to have a look at those. So you'll notice the first one is one we've already looked at, but just let's look at the language again, because here we have the language of comparison. The two servants are obviously being described in similar language. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." And that phrase, "Thou, Israel, art my servant," is virtually identical, isn't it, to what we read there in chapter 49 and verse 3, when it said, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." So they're called by the same name, these two servants. They've got the same name, at least to start with. Again, we notice in this parallel, if we come to chapter 44 and verse 2, it says this. It says, reading from verse 1 for connection, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith Yahweh that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen." And again, if we come to chapter 49 and verse 5, notice the similarity of language here concerning the other servant. Because in chapter 49 and verse 5 it says, "And now saith Yahweh that," and here's the same phrase, "that formed me from the womb to be his servant." You see, that's the very phrase in chapter 44, isn't it? "Thus saith God that formed thee from the womb." So it's the same language, you see. It's exactly the same thing. The two servants are obviously being compared. In chapter 43 and verse 1, you'll notice that the reference there says this, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. I have called thee by name," says the prophet, as he refers to this great national servant, the nation of Israel. And yet in chapter 49 and verse 1, we have again almost identical words. Because in chapter 49 and verse 1, the record says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. I have called thee by name. He hath made mention of my name." You see, both of these servants are the subject, aren't they, of a special relationship with God. And finally, you'll notice there in chapter 41 and verse 13, the record is going to say concerning, firstly, the national servant, in Isaiah 41 and verse 13, the record says, "For I, Yahweh thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." I will hold thy right hand, says the record. And if you come over the page to Isaiah 42 and verse 6, we read there, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee." So you see how similar the two servants are in these records. Both are called God's servant. Both are named Israel. Both are formed by the womb, from the womb by divine power. Both are called by name. Both are held by God's hand. Both are the subject of the providential guidance of the hand of the Almighty upon them. But there are going to be some differences between these two servants, and those differences are going to emerge so that the one servant is not just merely compared with the other, but in the end will stand in the record in direct contrast to the other. So coming to the bottom of this overhead here, we find therefore that there are four of these passages above that we believe relate to the individual servant himself. And these have come to be known as the servant songs of Isaiah. And there they are, chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, and chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. These are the servant songs of Isaiah. Four songs about the ideal individual servant of God. By the way, they're not songs because they're sung. They were songs because they were poems. They're poetical songs about the servant of God. Whoever he is, we don't know at this stage, of course, who the servant is, do we? We're going to have to explore the songs before we get to the bottom of exactly who this special and unique man was. Now, before we do that, let's just have a look then at one or two passages that talk about the national servant in particular, to see just exactly what God had provided to them and for them in order that they might reflect the qualities of their God in life. Come back to chapter 41 again, and let's just have a look at verses 9 and 10. You see, in every way the nation of Israel as God's servant had been given by him everything that was necessary so that they might serve him faithfully, so that they might be a light to the Gentiles, so that they might display his qualities in all the world. Isaiah 41 verse 9 says, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, that yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You see, what these verses are promising is that Israel as a nation would be the subjects of divine providence. In all the life's experiences of the nation, the providential hand of their God would be upon them to guide them so that they might become a reflection of him amidst all the other nations. This was the promise of the Bible and the promise of God to his people. "I will be with thee. I am thy God." You see, Israel as a nation had so much to be thankful for in terms of the blessings they had received. And not only divine providence, but if you come to chapter 43, they were also the subject of special protection. Because notice what it says in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and again from verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 43 and verse 8 says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." You see, Israel was ever the promise of divine protection. And the reason why Israel as a nation has miraculously survived all manner of difficulties, all manner of obstacles, is not because they're the best nation on earth, not because they're a righteous nation, but because they're God's servant, and because he has chosen them to be his witnesses. And what Israel as a nation is the witness of is the remarkable survival from impossible odds that declares to all the world that this nation, this special nation, in some particular way are God's national servant, preserved for that very reason. Oh yes, this nation had much to be thankful for, did they not? What about chapter 44 and verses 1 and 2? You see, in Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen." Do you know where the term Jeshurun comes from? Where does the word Jeshurun come from? Does anybody know? It's Deuteronomy 32. Let's come back and have a look at that, shall we? Because this is a title borrowed from the past, isn't it? Now, have a look at the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and just see how the word Jeshurun figures with relationship to the nation of Israel as God's special people, his special servant, which Isaiah 49 makes reference to. "Thou art my servant, fear not, Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." The word Jeshurun means, by the way, the upright or pleasant one. And here it is in Deuteronomy 32. We're told this in verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Israel became the measure by which every other nation was judged and apportioned." Or verse 9, "Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape, but Jeshurun waxed fat." You see, this is a title that records for us the wonderful privileges that Israel received as a nation. Can't we see it there in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy? In every way they'd been blessed abundantly, hadn't they, as God's servant, Jeshurun, the upright or pleasant one, whom God had chosen. And not only that, but if you come back to chapter 44 again, and this time to the 21st verse, we're told in Isaiah 44 and verse 21, these words concerning the national servant. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Now you'll probably remember that when the nation of Israel came through the wilderness, a man called Balaam was sent that he might curse Israel. Do you remember that occasion? And he found that he was unable to curse the nation. Instead, he could but bless them. And these are the words that man Balaam uttered as he gazed out upon the encampment of Israel, the national servant of God. He said this, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Numbers 23, verse 21. You know, brothers and sisters, those words were uttered by Balaam at a time when there was terrible weakness in the nation of Israel, when there was dreadful sin,
and the signs of apostasy. And yet Balaam says that God hath not seen iniquity in his people. I have blotted out thy transgressions, is the promise of God in Isaiah 44 to his people. You see, they were the subjects of divine forgiveness, weren't they? So you see, chapter 41, divine providence. Chapter 43, divine protection. Chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, divine privileges. Chapter 44, verses 21 to 23, divine forgiveness. What more could this nation have to be God's servant? As one writer has said, concerning those passages, this very list becomes an array of charges by which the nation is finally indicted for their hopeless failure. Despite all that Yahweh had done for them, Israel grew wayward and rebellious. And for this failure, they are severely castigated by the prophet. They are revealed to be both blind and deaf to their master's requirements. Ears are needed to execute a master's command. Eyes are required for its effective execution, and a servant devoid of these attributes is worse than useless. Yet Israel were blind and deaf by deliberate choice, not inherent deficiency, and this also was a reason for their lack of development. Upon this background, then, of national failure and disgrace, the individual servant of Yahweh is introduced. His appearance in the record, whilst outlined in a quiet, unobtrusive manner, is sufficient nevertheless to present a pointed and striking contrast to the national servant. His passive, yet persevering approach would accomplish that which the national servant could not. God's purpose, although initially frustrated by Israel's disobedience, would be consummated in and through a new servant, whose humble obedience would win the divine approbation. If you come back to chapter 42 for a moment, not that I'm going to read a verse from there, but I'm just going to read for you a rather interesting footnote from Rotherham's translation that appears at the beginning of Isaiah 42. This is a footnote in Rotherham's emphasized Bible, and it appears as a note that should stand at the beginning of chapter 42. And this is what he says. The mission of Jacob as collective servant of Yahweh having been declared, from behind him steps forth an individual servant, known to be such by his becoming a covenant for his people, who enters into his people's calling and carries it forward to fulfillment. And so now you see, now we understand why it was that a second servant had to step forward, because the nation failed. The nation did not live up to the divine ideal. The nation did not warrant the blessings and the privileges that God had brought upon them. And so one man steps forth to do that which Israel as a nation had never been able to accomplish. And so what we find in these particular chapters in the book of Isaiah, then, in these servant prophecies, is a remarkable comparison between the two, whereby the national servant is seen to be the ideal in every sense, in all the ways that Israel as a nation failed, this man would succeed. Now just have a look at this, just see how remarkable this comparison is in the divine record of these chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, what we're told in Isaiah 42 and verse 20 is that the national servant was unable to perceive divine principles. And yet concerning the individual servant, we will read of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 that he was profoundly aware of divine requirements that lay upon him. Of the national servant, we shall learn in chapter 48 and verse 18 that he failed to listen to divine commandments. And yet of the individual servant, we shall read in chapter 50 and verse 4 that he was constantly attentive to divine instruction. Of the national servant, we shall read in Isaiah 40 and verse 27 that the national servant was totally devoid of trust in God's power to direct their lives. And yet of the individual servant we shall read in Isaiah 50 and verse 7 that this one was resolutely confident at all times that God would support him in whatever trials might come upon him in life. In Isaiah 42 and verse 25, we're going to read that the national servant would be completely insensitive to God's correction. And yet of the individual servant, we're going to read in chapter 49 and verse 1 that this man was deeply conscious of God's influence upon him from the very earliest moment of his life. In Isaiah 43 and verse 22, we're going to read that the national servant eventually would grow weary of offering obedience. And yet concerning the individual servant, we shall read in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 that this one would yield perfect obedience, even to the surrendering of his own life in death itself. In Isaiah 48 and verse 4, we shall read that the national servant became stubborn and obstinate of mind. And yet of the individual servant we shall read in chapter 42 and verse 2 that this man, this servant, would remain meek and submissive in spirit at all times. And finally in Isaiah 42 and verse 19, as we've already had occasion to notice, the national servant is finally castigated for their failure to please Almighty God. And yet, in the very first moment that the individual servant is introduced to us in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, we will read of this one, this man, this servant, that he was ultimately blessed as a source of delight to his God. What a remarkable contrast. You couldn't get a more startling contrast, could you, between the two servants, carefully brought together by the prophet and shown to be absolutely different. Where the national servant had failed, this ideal man would not. He would step forward and he would take up the work of his own nation, and where they had failed, he would carefully and quietly but diligently succeed to the blessing of his heavenly Father. So we've got two servants, and we've got a man here who's going to step forward remarkably and take up that work. And as we come through the four servant songs, and we're going to obviously, God willing, in the course of our next studies, we're going to spend study two on the first song, and then the next study three on the second song, and then study four on the third song, and study five and six we're going to spend on the fourth song, because the fourth song is so much longer, isn't it? It embraces all of Isaiah 53 and a few verses of chapter 52, and we're going to break that into two so that we've got time to munch on it. We've got time to chew on it, time to savour what's going on in this particular passage and in a little bit more detail. But what we're going to notice is this, is that as we start moving through these songs, that we get the sense of a steadily rising sort of, it's like a pyramid almost. And the sides of the pyramid are the successive demands of service that restrict more and more people until eventually one comes to the apex of the pyramid and there is only one man left who can fulfill all the demands of service and do so perfectly. It begins as the nation at the bottom. It will end with the individual servant at the top. And we have a gradual build-up in the intensity of the servant's work in the course of these songs. In fact, that's a central theme, we believe, within the songs themselves. Although each song may be focusing on particular things. For example, Song 1 is going to deal principally with the servant's character. Song 2 is going to talk about his call. Song 3 is going to speak about his qualifications under trial. And Song 4 is going to contemplate his ultimate vindication. But over and above all of that, there's going to be certain golden threads that run through all four songs together. And here they are. I think there's three golden threads. And although these chapters are scattered through the servant prophecies themselves, I think that these are the three golden threads that bind the four servant songs together. Firstly, there is a growing difficulty that comes upon the servant as his labours increase. As his own work develops, he finds that the trial that comes upon him becomes steadily more intense and steadily more difficult. And yet, just as there is that increasing intensity of his own service, so there is the strengthening of his own resolve that he will carry those labours through. And finally, there is the determination of God himself who overshadows the servant so that at all times he might ensure that his servant will ultimately be vindicated and protected. Let's just have a look at that, shall we, in terms of the theme. So just a summary then, a central theme within the songs is the gradual increase in intensity of the servant's labours. As the demands of service deepen, only one is left who rises to the heights of these ideals, and he especially is worthy of the title the servant of Yahweh. Now, let's have a look then at the four songs and put them together side by side, because you see, here's this theme developing. So in song one, we will find that the servant is subject to trial and to labour. Just a hint of that, no more, just the idea that there will be difficulties that lie ahead. But by the time we come to the second song, we will find that this man is subject to far more than simply the hint of trial, that there is anguish. Anguish of spirit that comes upon him, and a definite feeling of the weakness of his physical powers as they're emptied out in the course of his labours. And he feels that. He laments over that. And by the time we come to the third song, we find that that which has been merely anguish in the second song develops now to the point where he is subject to shame and to outright hostility as the demands of his service increase. And lastly, in the fourth song, we're going to read that this one is subject to rejection, and that rejection will lead finally to his physical death. The hostility of others about him and around him and against him has grown to the point now where he loses his life in the pursuit of his work as the servant of God. You see how there's a deepening of idea here running through these four songs. And just as there's a deepening of ideas in terms of the trials that he will experience, so there is a strengthening of the very character of the servant himself. Look at this. This is what we're going to see as the songs grow, you see. In the first song, he's ignored and he's doubted, but he's wonderfully patient. It's one of the most amazing things about the servant in the first song is that he has a lovely spirit of patience as he goes about his labours. But he needs more than patience if he is to complete his work. And in the second song, we shall find that he is scorned and ridiculed, and yet somehow remarkably this servant is quietly confident that he will succeed in the prosecution of his work. In the third song, that is deepened yet again to the point where now he is tormented and opposed, and yet he is resolutely steadfast. Nothing will deviate this man from his purpose. By the time, brothers and sisters and young people, we come to that third song, there's something almost frightening in the intensity of this man's convictions. And in the final song, we shall see him stricken and killed, but triumphant in spirit as a result of the hand of his God upon him. And that's the third idea, you see, really, the hand of God upon his servant. Because, you see, in the first song, what we will find is that one of the key themes is God's power to direct and lead his servant. God promises that. God's power to direct and to lead this man through all the trials and difficulties that he will be asked to endure. But in the second song, that has developed to the point now where the theme and the emphasis of the second song is on God's power to strengthen and to sustain his servant in times of difficulty and distress. In the third song, that now has grown to the point where the theme is God's power to protect and to vindicate this man against terrible odds and distressing hostility. And finally, in the last song, we shall find God's power gloriously revealed to redeem and to reward his servant, so that whatever may have been seen as failure will ultimately be resolved as wonderful triumph at the conclusion of the songs. And at the conclusion of the servant, at the conclusion of the servant's labours. So you see, there's something really interesting about these songs. They grow in intensity as we move through the divine record and contemplate the work of this marvellous man, whoever he might be. Now, do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, I think in a way, gave reference to this idea of the deepening demands of service. Just come and have a look at this reference at the bottom of the overhead there in Mark chapter 10. Because I think that the Lord himself made reference to this idea of the fact that he recognized that in the work of service before God, there would be a deepening of the demands laid upon the servant that he might be faithful. Mark chapter 10. Now, of course, Mark's the right gospel to take it from, isn't it? Why is Mark the right gospel to quote from in this context? Because Mark is the gospel of the ox, the face of the servant. So this is the servant gospel, the gospel that portrays Christ from the standpoint of his service and his ministry. And here has to be, by the way, I think, a key passage in the gospel of Mark. And this is what he says. Reading from verse 42. Jesus called them, Mark 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I want you to notice the words, particularly of verses 43 and verse 44, because, you see, I think we've got a development of idea here. Just have a look at it. Verse 43. Whosoever will be great. Now, how's that contrasted in verse 44? Whosoever of you will be the chiefest. Now, which of those two statements do you think is the strongest? Whoso will be great, or whoso will be chiefest? Which is the strongest of the two? It's the second, isn't it? Whosoever will be chiefest. To be great is one thing, but to be the chiefest, the absolute chiefest, the word chiefest here is the word in the Greek protos, which means to be the foremost in time, in place, in order, or in importance. Whosoever will be great, but whosoever will be the first. So you see, there's an increasing sense here. Now, what does the Lord go on to say? He says, well, whosoever will be great, verse 43, whosoever will be great shall be your, they've got to learn to become a minister. And the word minister here is diakonos in the Greek. And diakonos means to be an attendant, to be a menial, engaged in menial occupations. But in verse 44, it says, whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be the servant of all. And this time the word servant is not diakonos. In the Greek, it's what word in the Greek? Doulos. A bond slave. You see, that's a far stronger word than the word minister in the previous verse. You notice that? And you see the last point of contrast, verse 43. Whosoever will be great among you, the disciples, let him be a diakonos, a minister. But whosoever desires to be the first, well, says the Lord, those that desire to be the foremost of all must learn to become bond slaves. Of whom? Not just the disciples, but of all, says Christ. You see how we've got the deepening demand.